Luke chapter 15, verse 1. And then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And that's what we were just saying, how important that is to be hearing God's word. And this is like us this morning. I'm not sure if we have any tax collectors this morning, but we're a few sinners out there, right? We're gathered. We recognize our need, and we recognize how important it is to be hearers of the word. We don't read in the scriptures that the sinners drew near to the Pharisees to hear what they had to say, but they drew near to Jesus. Because with the Pharisees and the scribes, they would be condemned. But with Jesus, there was something different that they heard. Grace, forgiveness, hope. And that is what people need. People need to hear grace. People need to hear the gospel. People need a grace place. And we hope and pray that when people walk through our doors, they sense that they hear God's word and they are refreshed in the grace of God. That's what people need. Not religion, not a form, not a formula, not the law, but grace. Amazing. Verse 2. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, these are the religious leaders, and they are murmuring, complaining. And Jesus can hear the words of their lips and also the words of their heart. And they are murmuring, and this is what their accusation is. "This man receives sinners." And the word "receive" here, it means to welcome, to accept. It means in terms of allowing them to be gathered. It means to associate with them. And this was their accusation against Jesus. They had a problem with that he received sinners. What's ironic and what's shocking about this is essentially that's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? That God receives sinners, that God accepts sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, this is a great saying worthy of all acceptance, that God came into the world to save sinners. That's part of the good news. We remember in Luke 19, a few chapters on, the story of a tax collector, Zacchaeus. And when Jesus be at his house, remember what they said? Again, a similar accusation. "Oh, look, he goes to be at the house of a sinner. Doesn't he know that he's a sinner?" They had a problem with that. And how far away they were from grace. And in that same chapter, verse 19, in verse 10, we read the words, Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." That's where you find that famous verse. "The Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost." You find it at the end of the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who Jesus loved and accepted, went to his house that day. It's incredible. In other words, he's saying, "This is why I came. I came for Zacchaeus. I came for the sinners and the tax collectors. I came for those who have great want and need and recognize it." Now, he's just about to tell them three parables, or we could almost say a threefold parable. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, right? But when we approach parables, we almost always must ask the question, what? Why is he telling this parable? Who is he talking to? What's the message? So it helps keep us focused. Exactly what is Jesus trying to say in this parable? And we see that in verse 3. "So he spoke this parable to them." Why did he speak the parable to them? Because they were saying he receives sinners as an accusation. So he tells the parable to most forcibly and most clearly say, yes, exactly. God receives sinners. But don't miss this, as we'll see in the parables. Not only does he clearly acknowledge that God receives sinners, but God receives sinners joyfully. Not only that, but in the parables we see that God is out to seek sinners and to find sinners. And when he finds them, he does it with great joy. Let's go to the first parable, verse 4. He says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep?" And notice some of the key words here. "If he loses one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost?" Amazing. Doesn't he go after him to find him until he finds it? What a beautiful picture. The shepherd going after the lost sheep. Until he finds it, he will not give up. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost." And of course, Jesus was the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And in this wonderful parable, he again puts this point forward. Not only would I receive sinners, not only does God receive sinners, oh, but he will go after them. He will seek them until he finds them. And when he finds them, there will be great rejoicing. He swiftly moves to the next parable, verse 8. I can't miss verse 7, because he tells the parable and then he connects that to reality. Look at verse 7. "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 people who need no repentance." And of course, he's saying that with a certain irony or sarcasm. Those who don't think they need repentance, those who think that they are righteous. There will be rejoicing in heaven more over the one who recognizes that he does need repentance and he does come by faith to God. And then heaven rejoices. That's not a parable. That's reality. Then he moves, verse 8, to the second parable. "Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it?" Similar language. She lights the lamp, she sweeps the house, she's searching carefully, and we read the words again, until she finds it. And when she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me. Will you rejoice with me? For I have found the piece which I lost." And the question really is extended there in the parable to those Pharisees and scribes that were murmuring, "He receives sinners." And Jesus is saying through the parable, "Would you rejoice? Can you rejoice with me at these sinners who have found grace?" And again, he connects it to the reality, verse 10. "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then he moves to the last parable, perhaps the most famous of the three. We often call it the prodigal son from verse 13, where it says the son wasted his living on prodigal living. In other words, the word means to be extravagant or wasteful or unsparing. That he received his inheritance and he went and blew it, is the point. But the fact that it's called the prodigal son is perhaps a little bit misleading, because the parable centrally is not really about the prodigal son, it's about the merciful father, because that's the context or the message that Jesus is trying to convey. What's shocking and surprising in the parable isn't that the son sinned. It isn't that the son is wayward and he spent all his inheritance. We don't hear that and go, "Oh no, we kind of understand." Right? What's shocking in the parable is how the father received him back, because the parable is saying that God receives sinners. Let's look at it together. Verse 11, "And then he said, a certain man had two sons." Let's notice that. It's a parable about the father, but it also introduces two sons. And why is the second son, the elder son, included in the parable? Because it pictures the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees, the self-righteous religious crowd that were there, pointing down to the sinners, accusing Jesus of his association with them. The elder son is in the parable to be really a rebuke to the self-righteous heart. Verse 12, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Now, the original listeners would have been so shocked by this, because typically the older son would always get a double portion, so he would have got two-thirds, and the younger son would have got a third, but only when the father dies. To actually make this request before the father dies is very telling. It would be very unusual or disrespectful in that culture, saying that what's more important to you is your inheritance than your relationship with the father. I want it now. And once I've got it, it says, and not many days after he left. Again, quite telling. So it says the father divided them his livelihood, verse 13. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. I can only imagine what was in the father's heart as he watched his son disappear towards the horizon. He got what he wanted and he left. And we can imagine, we imagine that there was something missing, something that the younger son, and of course the older son, as we come to see, something that they didn't quite understand or enjoy about their relationship with the father. And what happens, verse 14, and when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Any of us who have been Christians for a while, we see the great grace in that verse. That God sometimes will cause a famine to come in our life so that we will begin to think about the Father's house. That there are sometimes things that occur in our life to cause us to think about home, so to speak, to cause us to think about the most important things, our relationship with the Father. To consider the futility of wasting and spending and living in the moment. Or as Hebrews 11, 25 says, the pleasures of sin, which are but for a season. And contrast that with all the Father's heart and the eternal purpose we have as believers in our fellowship with him. So a famine came. And he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him in the fields to feed swine or pigs. And of course, this was unclean for a Jew. If you were going to make up a parable or a story, there could be no greater low for a Jew than this. Then he's out feeding the pigs. And the next verse tells us he deeply desired if he could just eat what the pigs were eating. This is the lowest of the low that he could ever come to. He is desperate. He is lonely. And look at the end of verse 16. It says, he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. He is desperate. He is needy. And there is no one or no thing that is meeting his needs. But this causes him to think about the Father's house. Look at verse 17. But when he came to himself, what a wonderful phrase that is. And again, perhaps some of us can remember times when we came to ourselves and we said, wait a minute, what am I doing? How did I get here? How did I lose my way? Where is the Father's house? And he begins to reason. Listen to his reasoning. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? And he begins to remember his father's house and the generosity of his father, that even the servants and the slaves have more than enough. They were never left to want. And he begins to think about the father's house and the father's heart and even the servants. And he makes a decision to go back. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father. And he begins to rehearse what he's going to say And in my mind's eye, I imagine that long winding road, and he's rehearsing his speech. He's thinking about what he's going to say when he sees the Father. And he says, I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he's thinking, you know what? Yes, I will face the music. I will face the shame. I will come clean. I will tell my Father I am not worthy. I will tell him that I am ready to be like one of the hired hands so that I can pay him back, so that I can make amends, so that there can be some penance in my life, that my Father can see that I really mean business. I really mean what I say. And then finally the Father can say, okay, you know, you're earning your acceptance. And probably the audience who are listening to the parable is thinking, yep, okay, that's right on. Yep, okay, that's good. He's going to go back. He's going to make up for it. He's going to pay his way. He's going to prove himself that he really is sorry for what he did, and probably he'll be paying for it in some measure for the rest of his days. And they're thinking, you know what? That makes sense. So, verse 20, and he rose and he came to his father. Probably he comes over the hill in the distance. He knows the lay of the land. He grew up in these fields, and he sees the house on the horizon, and he's got conflicting thoughts. He's not sure what awaits him, but he's rehearsing his speech. Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. I've sinned against you. I'll become one of your hired hands. And then perhaps the greatest words among the greatest words in the Bible. These are amazing words in verse 20. Look at this. And it says there, but when he was still a great way off. The word but there is very key. What it means is this. Jesus is saying he leads them through the parable, and he says, but, in other words, it's not what you expected is going to happen. How you would write the story naturally in terms of justice and what is right. It's not how you would write the parable. So he says, but you have this expectation, but when he was still a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What a graphic. What a powerful, beautiful picture that is. And let's not forget what it's conveying. The very heart of God towards the sinner. That God would look to the horizon, that God would have a seeking heart, that God is longing for the day when he would see the silhouette of the returning son, that he would be seeking, and when he sees him, he doesn't even need to hear the repentance. But immediately compassion fills his heart and he runs. Notice these words, when he was still a great way off. Oh, none of these words are here by accident or to fill the page. They have such meaning. While he was still a great way off. And how does that translate? Oh, the sinner may be a great way off. He may be so far, so distant. Like the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, such a great way off. But in that dedication prayer of the temple, it says, but when they come to themselves, they would look to the temple, they would look to the land and the city and the temple, and they would cry out to you, and you would hear them and you would forgive them. The Father has compassion. The Father runs. And notice that. Again, for a nobleman, for the owner of the estate, It would be very undignified and unusual for the father to gird up his loins and to be running past the hired hands and kicking up dust as he runs down the path. It would be undignified. It would be unusual. The older man would not do that. And yet his heart was so filled with compassion for his son, he could do nothing else. And again, notice verse 21, and the son said to him, notice before the son has even managed to say any words, the father was running, the father was embracing, the father was kissing him. Isn't that beautiful? What does that mean? We have this idea that maybe there needs to be the gnashing of teeth and we're holding the pews and weeping and showing that we really mean our repentance. But the words don't even get out of his mouth because God sees the turning of one degree of the heart. He sees the silhouette on the horizon. Oh, that's enough. And he runs. The son said to him, Father, I'm trying to get the words out. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. And and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And I don't know if you noticed this, but he doesn't get the next part out. He doesn't even get to say, make me one of your hired servants. We have another interruption here, verse 22. But, and again, that's there for the audience. Jesus is saying, and you're expecting him to get out his confession. And perhaps the father continued to agree with him and say, okay, you can be a hired servant. But the father doesn't even hear the rest of his confession. He's not interested. He's already focusing on something else. Look at that. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and the sandals on his feet. You see, in that moment, in a moment, there was complete grace, complete forgiveness, complete restoration. Oh, the sad place that the religious mind lands, thinking that a person has to earn their way back. There needs to be penance where I beat myself up, where I have a pity party for weeks on end for what I've done. But this says in a moment, there is forgiveness and restoration. That immediately the father sees his son as his son. No penance, no repayment, no probation. Fully received and fully restored. Verse 23, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. Again, the rejoicing in the first parable, in the second parable, in the third parable, rejoicing at that which was lost has now been found. Micah 7:18 says, oh, who is like unto you, O Lord? Who is there that pardons iniquity? And then it goes on to say, and who delights in mercy? Some people might have this picture that God is begrudgingly, oh, okay, I'll forgive you. No. Oh, God can't wait. Says he delights in mercy. There is nothing that brings more glory to him and his son than this, that he is giving mercy to the sinner, that he is giving grace to the undeserving. And how contrary that image often is to the one that the natural man has of God. Listen, we do not think in grace. We do not understand grace naturally. Of course, we do in some measure, and we're growing in our understanding. But it needs to be through illumination. It needs to be by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that once again we are awakened to the character of God, to the person of God, to the glorious gospel. Because if we are left to our own thinking, we bring the gospel to the dust. We bring the Bible and we make it some moral code book instead of some glorious declaration of the gracious Father, the forgiving Father. And that's why we're here this morning. That's why we draw near. That's why we gather. We say, oh, open the Bible. We say, oh, Holy Spirit, quicken my heart. Teach me, show me again, because I know that I don't naturally think this way. I am self-righteous. I would so easily slip into some works program and compare myself to this man and this man, and this is how I would live my life. But we need to be brought again and again to that even ground, that even place, that we are sinners and we have found grace in the Father's house. He rejoices, saying, this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry. There's again the rejoicing emphasized. And then the sad part of the parable is the focus on the eldest son. Verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music and the dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. That we can imagine the eldest son, he's coming back from the field, he's aching, he's sweat, dirty from the field, carrying his tools or whatever. And he hears the music. And he calls one of the servants, what's going on? And he says, you haven't heard? Your brother is home. And what should be rising in the brother's heart is joy. Not what happens. And again, this is a subtle rebuke or an obvious rebuke to the Pharisees that are gathered there. For the eldest son is a reflection of their own heart and their own attitude, because they could not rejoice that sinners were drawing near to Jesus, that they were being accepted. But they had something else in their heart. He says, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound. And by the way, that's the answer to their accusation. This man receives sinners. And there it is, verse 27. The father received him safe and sound. And your father has killed the fatted calf. Verse 28. But he was angry and would not go in. Can't imagine. You know, if the Pharisees and the scribes, they make that connection. I think they did. They were perhaps really indignant at the fact that he would be saying that. Look at the next phrase in the parable. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. And again, the amazing grace in that verse, that the father would run to receive the younger son, that's incredible, but also that he would go out and entreat the older son and plead with him. We see God's grace there extended in both directions. And we get some insight into the mind of the eldest son, or we could say the Pharisee, or the self-righteous man, right? So he answered and said to his father, oh, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. And oh, how the proud and the self-righteous, they want some recognition. They want you to be self-conscious, oh, that these many years you've been serving, all that you've done, all of the hours, you know, that they want to show you how they've clocked in and clocked out, you know, everything that they've done over the years. In the sense that they believe that they've been earning something, that they've been earning their status. He says, but as soon as this son of yours came, notice that he can't even say, and as soon as my brother, he can't even call him his brother. As soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, and it seems as though that's his own assumption, because probably that's what he'd like to do. But he was restrained in his self-righteous program. He said, you killed a fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. And I think that that could be such a powerful moment in the heart of the Pharisee, in the life of any growing believer. We realize, wait a minute, I've been working for something that is already mine. I've been trying to earn something that I don't have to earn. I've been actually living like a hired hand, thinking that this is my paycheck, when this is my father and all that he has is mine. What a moment for the penny to drop and to realize that you've been on a works program, working for something that you don't have to work for and you could never pay for. A relationship with the Father. In verse 32, as we close, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And the words that struck me as I looked at this afresh were these words, it was right. It was right. It was fitting. It was necessary. This is all of heaven is tuned into the righteousness of this, that there is rejoicing over the sinner who has found grace, which is availed through the work of the cross on their behalf. And it is right, it is fitting that we would rejoice when a sinner finds grace, and that rejoicing in our own life that we have found grace, and may it also be in the lives of others who find his amazing grace. Amen.